a wonderful reminder of the eternal, enduring nature of the Word of God. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16 as we continue to look at this work of God in the days, the evil times of King Ahab through his prophet. And today we're going to meet the prophet for the first time. Now, as so often happens, I realize that I have too much to say. So I'm going to save the James passage for next week. And we're going to begin just by focusing on that first part, God's message to his people. And Lord willing, next week we'll come and look at God's man and who this man was and how God prepared him for this task. We begin reading in verse 29. Now, I've said this many times, but let me remind you once again that our chapter and verse divisions came much later. The chapters was only in the 13th century, 1227 to be precise. And the verses, as we have them here, comes from 1555. So, God's people for centuries would have read this passage as one. And I think that's how we need to see it here. We're going to read beginning verse 29 through verse 1 of chapter 17. This is God's word. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, it took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In 1865, towards the end of the Civil War, the Southern General George Pickett attacked the Union lines and inflicted great casualties, over 1,800 men. And he withdrew shortly after this attack to a town called Five Forks. He was charged to hold this town at all costs because it was vital for the supply lines of the Confederate forces. He thought his attack will so cripple the Union army that they will not attack him for at least another day. But, taking no chances, he put his forces in a defensive position. And then, he went behind the lines. He has received an invitation from one of his colleagues who were catching shad in the Nottoway River. And Picker took with him, Pickett took with him the cavalry commander, Fritz Hugh Lee, and without telling anyone where they were going, left. They didn't want to share the fish with too many people. The Union forces attacked. Phil Sheridan attacked and devastated his soldiers. And they didn't know where to find him. No one knew where the commanders were. And when he returned, he found that half of his forces were either shot or captured. And that's our fear, isn't it? Deep down, our fear is that when the enemy attacks and God's people are being threatened, God is nowhere to be found. God is elsewhere. Do you know that fear? That fear that when you're going to need God, He won't be there for you. It's the fear that God's people often have. Habakkuk begins his prophecy. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry violence and you will not save? Habakkuk lived and saw the evil that God's people did. They had no regard for the law. The law was trampled, but God was silent. I have been astonished at the pace in which our culture has rapidly turned its back on any semblance of biblical morality. It wasn't too long ago that there still was a fight for marriage as between one man and one woman. It is no more a fight. The battle is not only lost, it's non-existent. Now, we are shamed if we have biblical values that regard our sexuality. Each man, each woman can decide for themselves whatever they want. They can change their biology. They can change their desires and likes in any way that pleases them. And no one may say anything. Where is God? What is God going to do? The sudden appearance of Elijah here reminds us that God is never far when evil makes its appearance. In actual fact, whenever evil makes its appearance, God has his man. God has his movement. God is there. It may not happen on our time frame, but it will not go unchallenged. There is much for us to learn, much for us to be encouraged by what we see here. And that's what I want us to reflect on as we reflect on this sudden appearance of the prophet of God. Now the emphasis falls on his words. And he said to Ahab. That's key. He comes into the throne room of the king of Israel. This king, who by now has been reigning for several years. We don't know exactly. Some commentators think it's about the 14th year of his reign. I don't know if we know as precisely. But what we know by now is he has built a temple to Baal. God's people have been challenged. The worship of Yahweh has been silenced. Persecution of the people of God is rampant. And it seems to have been working. Baal has brought blessing. This was a time of economic flourishing and prosperity. The new markets that this alliance between Jezebel and Ahab has brought the people of Israel. The opening of the harvest, of the seaports, the harbors of the Phoenicians that would take the goods of the Israelites all over to the world markets have brought rich blessing. They were at peace with their neighbors, Judah. And isn't that what good government's supposed to do? They're supposed to provide economic stability. And if there is economic stability, then things are good. No. Ahab has turned his back on the God of Israel. And into his presence comes this wild man. And he looked like a wild man. Later in 2 Kings chapter 1, we get something of a description as this man is confronted by Elijah, and the king asks him, what did the man that met you look like? He says in verse 8, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. Rough clothes. That's why John the Baptist, who is the second Elijah, looked very similar. And here he comes into the presence of the king, and he says, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. Right there, in his opening lines, he is attacking and challenging the central confession that is now raging in Samaria. Remember Ethbaal, Jezebel's father? His name means Baal is real. Baal exists. There's a hymn that we found in the writings of the king of Ugarit. A song that we can easily imagine was sang in Samaria. The heavens ran oil, the wadis run with honey. So I know the mighty one, Baal, lives. Lo, the prince, the lord of the earth, exists. In the prosperity in the flourishing of the land, Baal's existence is manifested. And here comes the prophet of God. And he says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives. Ahab and Jezebel has been acting as though Yahweh was dead. God's people might have thought they can add Baal to Yahweh worship. And it will make no difference. But what does it do? It reduces Yahweh to one more God. Just one more. And the Lord will not share his glory with anyone, especially with know-nothing gods, gods of the human imagination. That's what idols are. And to prove that, Elijah makes very clear, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. What an incredible challenge this is. Remember, we said last time that Baal was considered to be the god of storms, the one who controlled the weather. But here, the prophet of Yahweh says, Yahweh controls the weather. And I will prove it to you. It will not rain, nor will there be any moisture at all, no dew. Drought. Now, dew was very important in Israel. It didn't rain from April to October. And it's at that time that the moisture from the sea comes during the night and it supplies all the vegetation, the moisture it needs. So no matter how much moisture it loses during the harsh baking days, it is replenished by the dew at night. Without dew, there will be no vegetation, no growth. This is how one dictionary puts it. It says, failure of either of these gifts of nature would cause great want and hardship, but failure of both would cause famine and death. Famine and death. That's what the prophet of the Lord is declaring. Now, before we ask ourselves, where did the prophet get these thoughts from? I need you to just remember and think about what he is doing here. He is making it impossible for the prophets of Baal, for the king himself, and for Jezebel, and for all what would pass for news media in Samaria in those days, to spin the situation to say that the drought was caused by Baal. His words here makes it impossible for them to say that this is merely a momentary break in Baal's prosperity. No. From this point on, all of God's people would know that the drought is because of Yahweh, not of Baal. It is Yahweh showing that Baal does not exist. It is Yahweh that exposes the emptiness of whatever promise Baal may have brought you. And isn't that refreshing? We live in an age of spin, don't we? And I don't know about you, but my head spins to figure out what is the truth. COVID has brought before us so many conflicting views that in the end what we do is we just trust whatever suits me. Whatever opinion I have, there's an expert, five experts that agree with me. And therefore, I can be sure that my opinion is the right one. That's where we are. It's all spin. And here, we are reminded that in the end, the Lord is the one who controls and determines reality, not our spin. There is truth, and truth matters. Now, why did this prophet say this? We read nothing of the Lord said to me, or the word of the Lord came to him. We will in a moment. But before this, there is nothing. So where did the prophet get this? Well, come with me. You have your Bibles open yet. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 26. We have to hear where these threats and this challenge comes from. Leviticus 26. Verses 18 and 19. It's one of those passages in which God brings, both at the first part of 26, the promise of great blessing for his people if they were to obey his word. And then, beginning in verse 14, he promises judgment, punishment for their disobedience. And so we read in verse 18, "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." Absolute. Absence of all moisture, iron and bronze. And then turn forward to Deuteronomy chapter 11, where we again hear very similar words. And this passage is of particular importance because it's here that God's judgment is pronounced against idolatry in particular. Here, we read verse 16 and 17. "Take care, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly of the good land that the Lord is giving you." God promised that when his people turn aside to idols, the heavens will be shut up, and there will be no rain and no crops. Everything will perish. God's promised judgment. And then turn to Deuteronomy 28. Here, once again, it's the end of this great sermon of Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab. And again, you have blessings for obedience and the promise of curses for disobedience. In verse 23 and 24, we read once again, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you be iron." You see, he changes around what was said in Leviticus. There, the heavens is iron and the earth bronze, which tells us it doesn't really matter. He's saying both will be shut. Verse 24, "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From the heavens, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. It will totally disappear, all moisture. It's powder and dust that you will have." The prophet is reminding God's people here that their sin will fall under God's judgment. That the dew and rain that God withholds is a judgment from God. They have broken covenant with Him. And therefore, He will bring upon them the curses that He has promised. You see, the prophet is not making up his own judgments, but he is pronouncing the judgments that God has pronounced and promised. He's bringing them God's word. And it is right here that we see that this is a word of warning, judgment, but also of mercy. He is calling God's people back to the God of Israel. He's calling them to break with the worship of Baal and the false worship. He's summoning them to repent. Now, the strangest part of all this pronouncement is the last words, "except by my word." We would have expected something like "except by the word of the Lord." Except when Yahweh says it will end. But the prophet here takes the prerogative upon himself. Why? He is speaking here on behalf of God, defending the honor of God that has been challenged by Ahab and Jezebel, and seems to have been ignored by so many in Israel. He speaks on God's behalf. But there's something else, at least two things, that I think is worthy to meditate upon in these words. "Except by my word." I think there's something humorous here. Why does God allow Elijah to phrase it in this way? It's as though God is saying, "I am not going to stoop to the level of challenging Baal myself. I'll use a man, an ordinary man, Well, James will tell us he's a man just like you and I. There's nothing special human-wise about Elijah. And God is saying Baal is so pathetic that even a man has greater power over the weather than Baal does. His word will make it rain and make it stop to rain. His word is controlling the weather. That's how pathetic Baal is. He can't even defeat a man. The other aspect is this. Elijah is here, standing between the people of God and the Lord himself. And he is speaking to them from God, bringing them a word of judgment. And yet at the same time, he is also showing that he is the one who stands between the people of God and God. And when he speaks to God on behalf of his people, God's judgment will be removed. You see, he is the mediator. The mediator that brings God's judgment and God's blessing. And in this way, he is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ that goes one step further. Because he will not merely pray for our sins and the judgment of God to be removed from us, but he'll himself take upon himself the judgment for our sin. And in this way, he would mediate between us and God, that the judgment we deserve fell upon him. He stood condemned for the sin that we have committed, so that we will not come under the judgment of God. And Elijah is pointing here to Christ. Is it any wonder that he appears with that other great mediator prophet, Moses, on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that, boys and girls? When Jesus went up on the mountain and all of a sudden he was transformed and changed, and we are told Moses and Elijah came to meet him. Why? They were preparing him for this great work. They were preparing him for his exodus. And you remember what happened after that? The cloud covered the mountain and God spoke to the disciples and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He bears the words of eternal life." Elijah points us to Christ. Because in Christ, and in Christ alone, we escape from God's judgment. Elijah wants God's people to see that Baal is empty and to repent. Now, what hope is there for God's people? Drought as judgment is meant to bring them to repentance. If you were to just turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, that moment after the temple of God has been built and Solomon is now inaugurating the use of this temple for the Lord. He prays. And he prays and asks the people, asks the Lord to make this place the very place where God's people meet with God and find his grace. Notice verse 35. When the heavens is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon the land when you have given to your people as an inheritance. God's people would have known these words. The way out of drought is the way of repentance and turning to the Lord. It is acknowledging that they have sinned and to plead for his forgiveness. Notice verse 37. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretches out his hand to this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the heart of the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Do you hear? Pestilence? Plague? What is COVID but a judgment from God against the human race? Do we see it that way? We don't talk about COVID as a judgment of God, do we? That sounds fanatical. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Only if the Word of God no longer determines reality does it sound crazy. I did a search this week on the Lord and his judgment in sending pestilence. It's amazing how frequently it appears. In those very lists we read earlier, not only drought, but pestilence is mentioned as a judgment against covenant breaking. Later, the prophet Amos would very emphatically declare, I, this is the Lord, send among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camps up in your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Why does God bring pestilence, sickness, plague, drought? So that we would repent. That's the reason. But what do? We start arguing with each other. We become more self-righteous in our opinions rather than humble, because the Lord is at work exposing our sin. Now be careful. The drought came upon all the people of Israel. The faithful, believing Israelites were struck with the drought as the unfaithful Israelites were. This is not a judgment on individual people so that we can say if we got sick or if we died, that is because of our specific sin. Don't go there. But collectively, we cannot but see this as a judgment of the Lord on human rebellion and sin. Right after this prayer, God comes to Solomon in the night. We read those very familiar words that the Lord promised that he would respond to his people when they pray. 2 Chronicles 7. The King's Passage does not record these words, but we have the same response, the same situation. And here in Chronicles we read, beginning in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself, a house of sacrifice, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Then, what is the proper response to the judgment of the Lord? It is humble repentance. What do we need to do in response to this judgment? And it is a judgment. That's a judgment from the Lord. We need to repent. Not they. We. It begins with us. Why? Because let's be honest. The Lord's important. But he is often not the most important in our lives. Our sports, that is sometimes more important than the Lord. Our entertainment, that is more important than the Lord. Dare I say it? Our family are sometimes more important than the Lord. You know your heart. You know the idols to which your heart drifts. Those are the things you need to repent of. The temple was the meeting place between God and man. That meeting place is now the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we need to turn. And the beauty is that in him we already see the willingness of God to receive us. The prophet's words, the message from God, is a call for us all to repent. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble in your presence this morning. Because we know the tendency that we have to point the finger at others and to make excuses for our own sin. To come into your presence with a self-righteousness that are quick to speak about others and their offenses and their opinions that are unacceptable. But we are slow to acknowledge our own sin. Slow to acknowledge that we are worthy of your judgment. That we have not loved you. Neither have we honored you as we should. That our hearts are often satisfied with lesser things. So we ask that you would forgive us, that you would teach us to truly repent and to truly turn once again to Christ and see him for who he is. In his name we pray. Amen.